Loving God, we've come to this place to hear from you through your Spirit, through one another, through our fellowship, our companionship, and through our words. And so may I speak words that are in some small way worthy of your glory and of the friendship and faithfulness that has brought us here today. In your many names, amen. It's unusual for the lectionary to tell a full story in one go. And then, because it's quite a tricky story, the first thing I did was pick up a commentary that said, chapter 9 of John is not the whole story. It turns out, and I was somewhat embarrassed to realise this after however many years of reading the Gospels, chapter 10, which we all know very well and won't hear now until the fourth Sunday after Easter, begins, "Very truly, I tell you that anybody who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate but climbs in by another way is a thief and a bandit." That follows directly from the last thing that Jesus said to the Pharisees. So chapter 10, what the sections that get called the farewell discourses, where Jesus describes himself as a shepherd, as a sheepfold, as a vine, are all part of this same dialogue that started with encountering a man on the road who couldn't see. And I just need to find the right piece of paper. I suspect, though, that we know these stories of healing quite well. Perhaps like me, you sometimes struggle to remember exactly which one is which. There are, I think, two stories in Mark, one each in Matthew and Luke, and one in John of Jesus healing a blind person, always a man. In this case, he doesn't have a name, but I'm going to talk about him quite a lot. So I went looking to see whether any theologian had given him one, because it's a bit of a theological habit. And the Eastern Orthodox Church, since the 17th century, have called him Caledonius. I couldn't find out why, but they do. So I'm going to call him Caledonius, even though that isn't in the text, partly because it's awkward not to, and partly because, as you will see, I think it's really important that we understand this person to be a person and not a symbol of anything in particular. Because it was quite a while ago now, I'll remind you of the start. This person doesn't approach Jesus. Jesus appears to see him by the side of the road. And his disciples initiate a discussion that just opens with, quite rudely, I think, "Excuse me, Jesus, but what did this man do wrong? And if it wasn't him, what did his parents do wrong? Because surely he's not blind by chance." Jesus then creates a paste from dirt and saliva in a very intimate action, places it on Caledonius' face, and sends him to wash. Once his sight has been restored, it's at the cost of his community. At first, his neighbours fail or seem to fail to recognise him, and then he is put out of the synagogue or possibly even run out of town for giving his account of a healing miracle. So it's a story of individual healing, but it's also a story about community, collective belief, prejudice and language. It seems very likely that the gospel writer intended Caledonius's impairment as a convenient metaphor within the healing story. Once Jesus comes across the Pharisees towards the end of chapter 9, he says to them, "I came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees heard this and said, "But we're not blind, are we?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not have sin. But now that you say we see, your sin remains." So the metaphor here appears to be that a blind person can't be held accountable for being unable to see. And by implication, a person who is truly ignorant of a situation cannot be expected to respond to knowledge they do not have. However, these Pharisees have witnessed Jesus' works and persist in seeing him as a sinner, demon-possessed, a charlatan, whatever. So he describes them as becoming blind, although their sight, as they keep pointing out, is intact. And I thought, this really may not be a story for me to tackle on my own. So I turned to the works of John Hull. If you're not familiar with John Hull, he was a blind theologian, I've brought a couple of books with me because you often ask about my sources, and I remember today. This is a brilliant book that I'm going to mention in a minute, but I wanted to read you the dedication because it sums up who John is for the disability theology community. This is by Naomi Lawson-Jacobs and Emily Richardson when they published their book in 2021. They dedicated it to Professor John M. Hull, blind theologian who saw disabled people not so much as pastoral problem as prophetic potential, and called the church to see us, that's disabled people, to see us as witnesses and leaders of renewal, with thanks to him for helping us find our place in the prophetic life of the church. John Hull says this is a story about a sighted God for a sighted community. Like all the narratives of disability and healing in the Gospels, it has mostly been interpreted by sighted people. The twin emphases on literal healing and metaphorical blindness, if not handled very carefully, can be extremely harmful for disabled people. In At the Gates, the book I just held up, the cover, incidentally, is brilliant. It is a blind Jesus leading a blind follower. And as I say, I've brought it with me so that you can have a poke around if you want to over coffee. I shouldn't have brought it because now I'm distracted by my props. In At the Gates, Emily and Naomi, who wrote it, tell a number of stories of disabled Christians. And one chapter is about healing. But if you turn to that chapter about healing, looking for miraculous stories of how wonderful non-disabled people are to pray for the healing of disabled people, you may find you're disappointed. Because what they're telling is stories of disabled people not filtered through the lens of the non-disabled community. And when that happens, the stories are different. The stories are of people who feel objectified because every time they come to church, somebody takes hold of their wheelchair and starts to pray without being invited to do either of those things. Or because they've been asked not to candidate for a particular church, because the altar is up a flight of steps, and it's a listed building, and we're very sorry, minister, but your wheelchair simply disables you from offering the Eucharist to us. You cannot represent Jesus in this place, in that body. There are stories of objectification. There are stories of people feeling that they couldn't be a full person if they were only seen as their impairment, their illness, or their social difference. As a disabled person whose impairment is not immediately obvious, I've received less attention of this kind than some of my friends, particularly those who are deaf or use a wheelchair. But it is always awkward and embarrassing when it happens. I won't tell hundreds of stories, but I remembered as I was preparing this, visiting a church in London that I knew very well. They hosted the congregation that I met in, and every month or so, one of us would go and lead worship there. So to illustrate a point, I trusted them with part of my story and part of my health history. And afterwards, over tea, in a perfectly lovely conversation with someone I really liked, she suddenly said, "Of course, you can't really call that illness or disability, because what that is demon possession." And then she carried on. And I didn't really know what to do. So I think I laughed it off. And I laugh when I tell it, as a lot of us do when something's very awkward, I think. But it really stayed with me because I'd become so used to being in a bit of a bubble where, you know, I have the privilege of the pulpit and I can say what I need to say and not being challenged. And on the one hand, I felt a great deal of respect for her for speaking her mind and not feeling as though you can't say that to a preacher. On the other hand, what she chose to do with that was in itself quite harmful. Yeah, I still haven't really, I realise as I'm saying this, I still haven't really worked through what I think about that. But the reason for mentioning it is that every deaf, disabled or chronically ill person within the church seems to have at least one of those stories. Because going somewhere new is risky when you look or sound different or are known to be different. So when we come to looking at stories like the story of the man I'm calling Caledonius, I think it's important to remember that the person who wrote this story down for us couldn't possibly have been present for that encounter. It's extremely unlikely. I should rephrase that. It is possible, but extremely unlikely. The scholarly consensus is that John was written 60 years after Jesus' death in around 90 CE. Based on its content and our understanding of the ancient world, it is reasonable, I think, to assume that the story was shared by non-disabled people and recorded, at least in writing, by a sighted person. But let's shift perspective. John Hole says that disability theology is a hermeneutic lens. It's a tool for understanding the Bible, amongst many other things. So what happens if we shift perspective and try to read the story of Jesus and Caledonius with blindness in mind? The first thing that happens is that Jesus sees a blind man, and the people around him immediately identify him only as his impairment, and immediately start discussing his impairment. He doesn't even get a name. So far, so familiar. And then it becomes even more uncomfortable. Whilst Jesus says that nobody sinned so that Caledonius would be born blind, he does somewhat imply that Caledonius' blindness is an object for Jesus to perform a work on, and that this man's entire life is there just for Jesus to reveal healing. I have certainly heard that said in churches to people today. And then Jesus appears to set about touching the man quite intimately, involving his own bodily fluid, without having waited to consent. And a caveat here. In the vast majority of healing stories in the gospel, Jesus explicitly waits to be asked before offering healing or touching a person. The writer of John almost certainly knew the synoptic gospels and may have just assumed that everybody would understand that Jesus had gone through all the normal things that happen before he starts to heal somebody. 2,000 years of telling stories in small chunks through lectionaries mean that I think that context does get forgotten. And unwittingly, the writer has actually given people permission to walk up to a disabled person, grab their wheelchair and offer prayer without asking for consent. I don't assume intent on the writer's part here, and I am going to assume that Jesus acted as he does in all the other gospels and consent had been sought. We don't know. So continuing from the same perspective, why is Caledonius suddenly unrecognizable to his community? People don't always recognize me without my glasses. Sometimes if I let the pink hair dye fade, or the one time I dyed my hair black accidentally, students stopped recognizing me if I go in without my clerical collar, but only for about 3 minutes. You know, somebody will walk past me in the corridor and then they'll come back and say, "Kate, I'm so sorry, you're not wearing your uniform, or you've changed your hair, or you're not wearing your glasses." Fundamentally, I haven't changed. And if I stood in front of somebody with my glasses off and introduced myself, I don't imagine they'd have to go and find my mother and ask her to confirm that I am who they think I am. What it tells me is that they recognize him as presumably a seated figure, because walking around would be extremely difficult for a blind person in first century Palestine. Perhaps with his eyes closed, because people approach sightedness and blindness very differently, and some people will rest their eyes because they don't need the input from the light. Perhaps with his head down, perhaps trying to avoid being seen, perhaps feeling very shamed because he can only make money by begging. An upright person walking up to them and looking them in the eye, they can't see, because they never saw him. They just saw the blind dude. You know, that his parents don't get names either, but I assume the community probably did address them by their names. But they don't, even his own people don't seem to address him by name. "Aren't you that blind guy that used to sit by the road?" "Yes." "No, no, he looks totally different. He sits like this." Utterly bizarre. Absolutely bizarre. Unless you've experienced being the person in church, as many of the people in Naomi and Emily's book have. You're the wheelchair user. One of my students the other day was talking about a church they attended, which you'll understand I'm not going to name, where they were briefly dating somebody, and both of them are neurodivergent. He said, you know, I think it was a relief for them because they're really keen for people in the church to get married, and now they didn't have to worry about the weirdos because we were dating each other. And I don't know that he's correct about what people thought about him, but he went to church thinking, don't touch your microphone, he went to church thinking, they think I'm weird, they think I'm different. We're starting to see autistic liberation theology, deaf liberation theology coming through. And part of the reason it's important is because it's addressing a lack in our understanding of stories like this. Where it may not immediately make sense that Caledonius wasn't recognised by his people until you remember that when they do brain scans of showing people images of cities, they recognise pedestrians as people and homeless people as objects. You have the same response to a cardboard box by the side of the road, and this is most of us, and it's not intentional, as you do to a human being asking for food, because we have become so accustomed to people who are unhoused and seeking help as part of the city, not part of the population. This also makes sense of the choice to drive him out of the synagogue. Because quite honestly, I hope that community was embarrassed when they realised what they had done. I wonder if in some level they were simply ashamed that a passing stranger did more for this man, showed more compassion to this man, touched him. So few people who are unhoused or in other ways unclean experience human touch. He suddenly had human contact, and it wasn't from the people who were around him as he grew up and who left him at the side of the road as an adult. Perhaps, on some level, it was easier for them to call him a heretic, to use the Christian language, and push him out, rather than to face the fact that they had systematically let him down. The lectionary also contained a reading from 1 Samuel today, in which Samuel's looking for a man who can replace Saul as king of Israel. And he lines up the sons of Jesse, and he finds, I'm imagining John F. Kennedy at this point, and he finds the man who looks like the king. And he takes this person to the priest, and the priest said, no, that's not the king, that just looks like the king. Because you're looking at the outside, but God will be looking at their heart. And this touches on what John Hull says about how we engage with light, dark, sightedness and blindness when we encounter it in Scripture. Paul in Ephesians talks about darkness as something that is negative and difficult, and perhaps we could think of that as a sort of hiddenness. If you're sighted, darkness means hidden. John Hull said that he feels he gained a richer understanding of God after he lost his sight. He wasn't born blind. He became blind, I think, in his 30s. Because he started to look for where darkness was richer than that in Scripture. And he said, I found the valley of the shadow of death as the path between non-disability and disability. And God was there. I found a rich darkness where the Spirit of God could comfort me. And I realized that light wasn't the only place you could find God. It is not so simple, he says, as light and sight are good and dark and blind are bad. But the lens through which we've received our scriptures is a sighted one. With all of that in mind, I hesitated about including Amazing Grace in the service today. Given everything I've said about blindness as a problematic metaphor, I've become extremely ambivalent about its opening verse. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. I've wondered about not including it in services. I've wondered about asking to change the language, especially when you're obligingly not using a hymn book. Or, include a caveat, warn people in advance, put a notice on the order of service. But I remembered something I read a few years ago by a theologian called Nadia Boltzweber, who's a Lutheran in Colorado, I believe, in the USA, who said that in her own, you know, she doesn't, not everybody in the church believes every word of the creed. But as a Lutheran, we stand up and we say a creed together. So, but the thing is, it is our creed, not my creed. So if I don't feel I can relate to a line of the creed, I don't stop saying it, because it is ours, it isn't mine. There are people who feel philosophically or literally lost, and that finding God was finding themselves. There are people who've experienced recovery from illness who will relate enormously to the idea that something can change, that somebody who has had cataract surgery may well very strongly like the idea that that is miraculous, that their sight was restored. And I honestly think maybe we should just take the metaphor out and very simply let God be God. A God who heals some people for God's own reasons, who doesn't heal others for God's own reasons, but on whose behalf we are obliged to treat people as people and not objects, to work through the way that ableism, that is the prejudice towards able-bodied and away from disabled people, to work through the ableism entrenched in our tradition, to be aware of when we're using metaphor, and to think before or after, sometimes they slip out and we have to think afterwards, and notice. I've tried to take ableist language out of my vocabulary and realised there are a lot of things that I grew up saying that I no longer feel like I ought. As much as I dislike, for example, the current president of the United States, it does nobody any favours to use a slur related to intellectual disability to describe him. It's also untrue, because it is not that that makes his behaviour bad. His behaviour is bad because his behaviour is bad. And if we use the metaphors of disability instead of just naming people's actions as wrong, it's a way of avoiding responsibility for what we need to say to and about them. It's also a way, unwittingly, most of the time, of denigrating people in our communities, many of whom we love and want to love well. But we can try to reimagine stories that come up in the Bible that objectify disabled people or women or people of other nationalities and religions, and do what we've done today. Take a step back. If we read the woman at the well from the perspective of women, we come up with a different version of it, because people start to ask, well, how many ways could she have had a number of husbands that aren't shaming at all? And if she is shamed, and the assumptions we make about her are true, why is she shamed? Is that her fault or the fault of the people shaming her? We can do this with everything. And God has given us the gift of imagination and intellect and empathy to allow us to do it. When the person at the heart of John 9 ceases to be that man born blind and becomes Caledonius, he's no longer an object. His story is no longer a weapon. So as we go into Easter, into listening to the story where Jesus was used as an object lesson in radicalism, an object lesson in rabble-rousing, an object lesson in threatening the Roman Empire, let's be prepared instead to see his stories as a lesson in radical love, and to enact that love very, very simply, by getting to know people as people and thinking carefully about how we speak of them. Amen.